about today, I want to bring you to the greatest promise Jesus ever made. At least as far as I can understand it, this is the greatest promise that Jesus ever made. It goes like this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I don't think there's a greater thing that Jesus could have said was possible to us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You know, it's one of the Beatitudes, and I'll read them to you in Matthew chapter 5. That's the one, though, that we want to look at this morning. Beatitudes go this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The one I want to look at is that one in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I suppose the point that I hope you leave with today is just this, that with Jesus, the impossible becomes possible. With Jesus, the impossible becomes possible. First time I read that, and even the second and third time, and sometimes still, when I read blessed are the pure in heart, I see it as impossible. And sometimes, rather than exciting, a promise or a beatitude like that can lead to despair. I mean, who can do that? Who can be pure in heart? Sometimes I feel like saying, Jesus, do you know the world that we live in? Do you know what it's like to have to do life here? How is it possible for anybody to be pure in heart? And sometimes there's a sense in me, at least, of despair when I come up against that. I will never see God because it's impossible in this world to be pure in heart. I feel like Jeremiah, who said on one occasion, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? I mean, have you ever felt like that when you read this beatitude? I mean, who can do this? I know my heart, you know your heart, and yet Jesus says, blessed are people that have pure hearts. They're the people that actually one day will see God. Yet, incredibly, Jesus seemed to draw around him sinners, people with unclean, impure hearts. Not just sinners, but notorious sinners. I had to take part in a memorial service for a young man in his early 20s that passed away yesterday out at the Gospel Chapel in Sylvan Lake. And the pastor, Jamie McDonald, did an outstanding job, a great message, and one of the points that he made about Jesus was just this point, that it wasn't just sinners that Jesus gathered around him, but it was notorious sinners that Jesus gathered around him. And it was to these people that Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. The message that he constantly seemed to communicate, at least that most people seemed to get from Jesus, was this, that anyone at any moment can start a new life. They seemed to hear Jesus say that, that anyone at any moment can start a new life. Somehow, when they heard him speak these words, they heard him saying that an impure heart could be made clean or could be made pure. So I want to look at this with you. It's a very important beatitude and a very important statement, among the most important that Jesus ever made. And as I said earlier, I think probably the greatest promise here that ever came from the lips of Jesus. Now, I'm going to make this real easy for you. I know that a lot of you are in groups, and you discuss the talk, and Pastor Sean has tried to ask you to listen for certain things. So I'm gonna just do it the way I did it last week by raising three questions. Here they are. What does Jesus mean by pure in heart? Then the second question, How do you get a pure heart? Third question, what does it mean to see God? Now, just because you're listening closer, perhaps, than other times, I'll tell you how a good sermon works. There's a lot of bad ones out there, but a good one generally works this way. The speaker, whoever he is, will work with two questions. What do I want them to know, and what do I want them to do? If you listen for that in a good sermon, you'll always hear it. What I want you to know is the answer to the three questions. At the end, I'll tell you what I want you to do. So every good talk will always have what I want them to know and what I want them to do. Now, lectures, maybe not so much. Although, on Tuesday night, I don't know how many of you had an opportunity to hear Dr. Andy Bannister. Absolutely outstanding. Spoke on Islam. This man has studied Islam for 17 years. And he came and he gave us a bit of a history of it. He talked to us about their basic beliefs. He talked to us about the Quran. He did an outstanding job of telling us why Allah is different from the God that we worship. And he could have left it there, but you know what he did? After telling us what he wanted us to know, he told us what we ought to do. And he told us we needed to go out and witness to Muslims. And he told us how to do it. If 5 points he put out there that were absolutely outstanding. One of them, which is probably the best, is just go and be where they are. But I was struck again as I listened to him that he's a great communicator. Great communicators will tell you what they want you to know, then they'll ask you to do something with it, and that's what he did on Tuesday night. So let's look at the questions. Here's what I'd like you to know. What on earth is a pure heart? When Jesus talked about a pure heart, what was he thinking about? I guess the first step is to look at the word heart. In the Hebrew mind, the heart always referred to the interior life of the person, not the organ called the heart that beats and people have a heart attack and they have to have a bypass or something. Not that, but the heart referred to the interior life of the person. Three things in the Hebrew mind always made up the heart: the feelings, the mind, and the will. That was the heart. The feelings, the mind, and the will. It was the center of your being. Or maybe a better way of putting it would be your heart was the real you. The real you. I mean, that's the way popular culture looks at it too, isn't it? I mean, just listen to the music. If you're old like me, you'll remember some guy that went to San Francisco one time and left his heart there. He didn't mean his organ. He meant part of him stayed there, part of the real him. Bryan Adams sings Straight from the Heart. Bon Jovi, Cold Hard Heart. Miley Cyrus's dad had an achy, breaky heart. That's what they mean. It's me, the real me. Alicia Keys, Try Sleeping with a Broken Heart. Some poor man named Tom Waits, never heard him, but he sang a song called Bad Liver and a Broken Heart. Then even the Beeb, Justin Bieber, if you can believe this, has a song called Heartbreaker. If you listen to it on YouTube, you will be the 12,891,372nd person to listen to Heartbreaker by Justin Bieber. Popular culture. They understand heart to be the center of your being that can feel sad or happy or broken. The heart is the thing that you think with. It's the mind, but it's also the action, the will. That was the heart. Well, as you know, the heart in the Bible is actually the root of all of our problems. It really is. When you want to ask the question, what's wrong with the world? The Bible will say you are, and it's your heart. It's who you really are. That's the real problem with the world. We like to think that if people had a better environment to live in, that things would be better. That's the terrible danger, is to think that it's just our environment that's the problem. Now, a good environment's helpful, but it's not the root of the problem. Other people say education is the issue. If we can just educate people properly, they won't think like that, live like that, do that. Education's important, but it's not the root of the problem. The Bible says the heart is. I mean, remember this. that it was in a perfect environment that we fell. It was in paradise that we went wrong. The Bible says the heart is deceitful and it's desperately wicked. And we need to remember that. It's the root of all our problems. A novelist, a Russian novelist from the 19th century, his name is Ivan Turgenev. He wrote these words, and I liked them and I copied them down. He said, "I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible." And he was speaking truth, the same truth that Jeremiah spoke. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And Jeremiah goes on and says it's actually beyond cure, which is a staggering thing when you really think about that. That means there's nothing that you or I can do about it. So bring that now to this beatitude and put it together with pure heart. What on earth is a pure heart? What would Jesus mean by that? Well, I think it needs to be interpreted by all the beatitudes that come before it. The point I made to you was this, that all of these beatitudes are built on one another. So in other words, they need to be interpreted by blessed are, or the pure in heart rather, needs to be interpreted by blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are people who aren't perfect and they know it. Blessed are those that mourn. They're the people that haven't arrived yet and they know it. Blessed are the meek. They're people that know they can't make it on their own. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're the people that crave for righteousness because they don't have it. They're not perfect. Blessed are the merciful. They're tender. They're compassionate to sinners because they've been there, done it. They've received mercy. They give mercy. The pure in heart, therefore, must be something really down to earth. Mustn't be this kind of sinless perfection that some people import into the text. I think that Jesus got this from Psalm 24. I've tried to make the point as we go along that these aren't random thoughts out of the mouth of Jesus. He gets them from Scripture, from the Old Testament. Listen to what Psalm 24 says in verse 3. It says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" In other words, who can be in God's presence? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. That's the person that can stand in God's presence. They have clean hands and a pure heart, and they don't lift up their soul. They don't trust in, if you can put it that way, an idol. I think you could put it this way from Psalm 24. Clean hands means my sin has been confessed. It's been dealt with. Not perfect, but my stuff has been brought into the light. Not trusting in a false god must mean that the idols have been set aside and Jesus is now Lord. Another way of looking at pure in heart would be they're free from falsehood. They're people of integrity. Their whole life, both public and private, is transparent before God and people. That's what pure in heart is. It's transparent before God and before people. Somebody with a pure heart, a man with a pure heart would be the same here in Red Deer in worship as he would be in Toronto alone in a hotel room. Pure in heart, person of integrity. Pure in heart, rather. No hypocrisy, no deceit. It's not perfect. They know that they can't hide anything from God. That's the point. So their thoughts, no matter how twisted they may be, their attitudes, no matter how off the mark they might be, they bring it all into God's presence, to his truth and to his light, and they're an open book before God. I think the prayer of somebody pure in heart is just the last line in Psalm 139. You know that prayer? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and see if there's anxious thoughts, wayward thoughts in me." That's purity of heart. It's the last line of the prayer I gave to you. Was it last week or the week before? By St. Augustine. "Lord, there's much in me that you see and do not approve of. I acknowledge it and don't try to hide it." That's the pure heart that Jesus is talking about here. Well, how does somebody attain that pure heart? As I read the Bible, it seems to me that it's a pure gift. It's a gift. If I read Ezekiel properly, Ezekiel 36, I come across these words. Down about verse 25, it's God speaking. Listen to what he says. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Notice there's nothing he's asking you to do there. What he's saying is that he would sprinkle clean water on you and you would be clean. He would cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. He'll give you a new heart. He'll put a new spirit in you. So I think you'd have to say about this pure heart, which is obviously new, different from the old heart, that it's a pure gift from God. It's a gift that you receive that you could actually ask him for, if you put it that way. You get it by getting Jesus. You get a pure heart by getting Jesus. That's what Scripture teaches. You remember that I told you the Beatitudes aren't things that you're supposed to work yourself up to. He's not saying you do this. He's saying you follow me. Follow me. Live in my presence. Walk with me, and I'll do this in you. You'll become like this, would be a better way of putting it. So in one sense, that pure heart is, how do I get it from him, though? That's the key. How do I get it from him? If it's a gift that he gives, how do you get it? Romans 10 is critical at this point. Romans 10, verse 9 says this, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, there it is again, your heart, the center of your being, the real you believes that God raised Jesus from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with your heart, the real you, that you believe and are justified. And it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Then verse 13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You believe that he died for your sins. You believe from the inside out that God raised him from the dead. And then you call on his name and you say, Lord, save me. And at that moment, God walks into a person's life and cleanses them and cleans them up, sets them free as we've been singing, and puts a new heart and his Holy Spirit in them. You get a pure heart when you get him. Well, is that all there is to it? That's the big deal. But I think I would have to add to it this, what God makes clean, we are responsible to keep clean. That makes sense? What God makes clean, we're responsible to keep clean. How? By guarding that new heart, that pure heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, guard your heart, for from it flows the whole direction of your life. In other words, your life will take the direction of your heart. You want to know where you'll be in 5 years? Just think about what you're thinking about, because your life always follows the direction of your heart. So the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says, guard your heart, because your life is going to go in that direction. You've been given a new heart. Guard it. How do you guard it? Let me give you a couple of ideas. Negatively, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you get rid of bad stuff. You do your part, as it were, in that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 makes this point that is a good point, where God says in verse 16, that I want to live with them, and I want to walk among them. He's thinking about us. I want to be their God, and they my people. Therefore, come out from them, be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. I'll receive you, and I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And then over in James, near the end of the New Testament, James is even more clear in that sense, in this point. He says in verse 6 of James 4, God gives grace. He opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There it is. Wash your hands, purify your hearts. What is he saying? Can you give yourself a new heart? No. He's speaking to people that have the new heart. He's speaking to Christians. He's saying what God has made clean, keep clean. That's a really important point. You've been gifted as a follower of Jesus, a pure heart, a good heart, a clean heart. His spirit is in you. Now, guard it. Keep it clean. Learn to walk in his ways and bring everything into his light. Positively, you guard it. In the words of Psalm 119, verse 9, where it says, how can a young man, and I think it would be proper to say, how can anybody keep their way pure? Answer, by living according to your word. And then in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to the world around you, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, learn to replace your thoughts with God's word or God's thoughts every day. Learn to replace your thoughts with God's thoughts every day as a purifying effect on the mind, the feelings, the will, the heart. So that's how you get it. And I think that's how you keep the heart where it needs to be. Well, last question, what does it mean to see God? This is where I find myself in an area that I'm not really sure about. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. I feel like we're brought here right up to the edge of mystery. And so let's just maybe just walk around the edge of mystery for a moment. What does it mean, see God? I mean, you hear in the Bible statements like, nobody can see God and live. Paul, writing to Timothy, says God is immortal, invisible. Can't see him. So what on earth does Jesus mean when he says the pure in heart will see God? I'm not always sure what Jesus means there. I know there's a future sense to it and a present, as with the other Beatitudes. I read Revelation 22 and verse 4. There's no greater vision, perhaps, than what you have there when it says that in the new heavens, the new earth, God's people will see his face. That seems clear to me. They will see his face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see his face. It is worth living close to Jesus because the outcome, the end, is you will see his face. And there's nothing greater that you could ever see or be or do than in his presence looking at his face. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see his face. There is a sense, too, in Scripture, when every eye will see him. Remember it says that in the Bible? Is that in Revelation 2? It says, every eye will look upon him, even those that have crucified him. That's a terrible day for people that don't know him as Savior and Lord. It's not what Jesus has in mind here. I think the Revelation 22:4 is where he says they will see his face. But I do suspect that there's a present part of this promise like there is with the others. What would that mean? Well, again, I'm not completely sure, but what could we expect to see now when we see God? What's clear when I read the Bible and I come to John's gospel is this. When I come to John chapter 1 and verse 18, I find Jesus saying that he's come from heaven to The Greek word really is exegete God, to show us God, to show us what God is like. That's what Jesus says. And then in John chapter 14 and verse 9, another big statement in John about Jesus, he says at that point, he's talking to Philip, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So, in other words, whoever looks at Jesus sees the Father. Wouldn't you love to have been here when Jesus was, like, physically here in Nazareth? You could look into the very face of God. You could hear the words of God through Jesus. You could see what God is like in all sorts of different situations. You could see how he handles and treats people. Because if you see Jesus, you see God. That's what Jesus says. And then I read further in John chapter 14. And I read words like this: if you love me, keep my commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and this is it, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Clearly, Jesus is talking about an experience here that's personal and real. If you love me, obey me. If you obey me, you'll get the Father's full attention as well as mine, and we'll actually come to you and make our home with you. There's something here underneath the text that seems to be closer and more personal than the average follower who obeys what they like and disobeys what they don't like. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And at that point, we, the Father and I, will actually come and make our home with you. And the image of a home is the image of fellowship, presence, personal presence. So I guess as far as I could go with see God would simply be to say this. I think it's speaking of an experience of Jesus beyond what a lot of Christians know, which is personal, which is real, where you have that sense that you're living in his presence. You know that he knows you, and you know that you know him. Though not seeing him with the naked eye, you experience his personal fellowship presence day after day. I know people like that. I've been in the presence of people, and you come away thinking, I've just been in the presence of Jesus. You ever met anybody like that? I think they're the pure in heart, the people that actually see God. Well, you wrestle with that, you come up with your answer to that, but that's the best I can do on that. So here's the to-do part, okay? These Beatitudes, as I've said before, are something that he does as we follow him. Repent. Believe in me. Make a U-turn in the road. Come follow me. And this is what you'll be like. This is the character that you'll develop. So there is a sense in which you could read the Beatitudes and be rather passive because Jesus says, follow me, this is what I'll do. And that would be true. But here's what I've learned to do. I've learned not to be passive with them or with any promise in the Bible that really hits home. I think the better thing to do is to boldly ask him to do what he said he would do. Boldly ask him to come through on the promises that he's made to us. In other words, this, Father, I grieve my stuff. Please comfort me. Don't be passive with that. Go boldly to him and ask for what he said he would do. Father, I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I have all these empty places in me. Would you please fill them? Because you actually said you wanted to do that, and if I followed you, you would do that. Father, create in me, like David, a clean and a pure heart, because like David, it is always going in the wrong direction. Would you do something deeper and bigger and greater? Come boldly before the throne of grace and actually ask for what he said he would do. Does that make any sense to you? I think most of us live at such a distance from Jesus simply because we don't hold up in front of him what he said he wanted to do and say, Father, I need that. I mean, don't settle for anything less than everything Jesus has said he would give you. Can I, time's up, but let me share a little story with you. Jewish lady. Esther Schwartz. It's an old story, great one. She's in front of a hotel in Miami with her 3-year-old grandson, Jacob. She absolutely adores Jacob. She bought precious little Jacob a canary yellow circular sun hat so the sun wouldn't touch the top of Jacob's head. I should get one like that. She also bought him a pail and shovel. They go to the beach. And she sits back and she watches little Jacob picking up the sand, putting it in the pail, picking up more sand, putting more sand in the pail. Oh, Yahweh, thank you so much for Jacob, she says as she looks up to heaven. Just then a tremendous wave comes in, picks up little Jacob, pail and shovel, and washes him out to sea. Esther Schwartz is very upset. She looks up at the sky and she shouts, who do you think you are? You know who I am? I'm Esther Schwartz. My husband Solomon Schwartz is a physician, and my son Billy Schwartz is a dentist. How dare you do that? Just then a second tremendous wave crashes up onto the beach. And there's little Jacob, pail and shovel, right back to his grandmother's feet. Esther Schwartz looks up at the sky and shouts, "He had a canary yellow hat. Where's that?" I love that story. She wasn't going to settle for anything less than everything. I think we need to be Esther Schwartz's with God. I think we need to say, "You said this. I need it. I'm following." Be bold. Be confident that you come to a father who delights to give good gifts to his children who ask. Well, what better time and place than at this table, the table of the Lord, to come and ask for what we need? Because wasn't it Paul in Romans that said, "He, God, who didn't spare his own son, Jesus, but gave him up freely for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things?" The table of the Lord is where every month we have bread and we have grape juice, symbolizing wine, where we come and remember that the Father gave up Jesus for our sins on the cross. That in his body on the cross, our sins were carried, placed there. Our debt was paid. He died in our place. The amazing thing about God is he says, not only that, but everything that you need. If I've given you the best, wouldn't I give you everything you need for life and godliness? When you come this morning, come with your whole heart, the real you, and worship him. Thank him for Jesus Christ. It's appropriate to say, "And Father, I need help so that when I leave this place and I go out these doors into a world that's not clean, that I have the enabling help of your Holy Spirit to live and walk and think clean, pure, to honor you." You know, the last few weeks, some of you have made very serious commitments to the Lord, and that's an awesome thing. Maybe this is your first time at his table since you've done that. I just want to invite you to come with joy and just sit at Jesus' feet, as it were, and just say thank you. He's maybe given you a do-over, and for you, life has begun again. What a wonderful thing to come to this table and worship him for that. I'm going to give thanks for the bread and the cup as Jesus did. If you don't know the Lord, we hope that you'd put your trust in him today and come and take this as an act of faith, that your faith is in what Jesus Christ did for you. But if you'd rather not, then just feel free to wait. We're going to worship at the end, and when we take the bread and the cup, we're going to walk up, and we're going to come, and we're going to receive it, then we're going to go back to our seats, and when we all have it, we'll eat it and drink it together. But let's do it with hearts that are open to the Lord today. And if your heart needs to be cleansed, Jesus said if we confess our sins, he would be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse, purify, clean us from all unrighteousness. That's a great, great promise. Let me pray. People will come up, they're going to serve us, and when you're ready, come up and take the bread and the cup. I think there's gluten-free bread up here, is that right? So this is a good day again, and we'll do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for the great gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. You gave him up for all of us. You welcome everybody to come to your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid our debt. We thank you for the bread and the cup on the table. They remind us that it was his real physical body nailed to the cross. The cup reminds us it was his blood poured out for us. He really died in our place. Father, thank you. Thank you that you didn't leave Jesus dead, but you raised him from the dead, and today he stands at your right hand and is present here by your Spirit to host this table. And so we come to you, Lord, in your name. Amen.